The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture Amen. Now we come this evening, with the Lord's help, to the last in our series of sermons based upon our declaration of practice, in which we have been going through that simple statement of the things which are done amongst us, seeking to remind ourselves of the biblical basis of these practices and of the rightness of them. And last time we considered in point number 11 of that declaration of practice what might be summarized as the law of love. The law of love, namely the principle of Christian affection, which we traced through the scriptures from the typology of the Old Testament and the commands of the law through into the New Testament, the Gospel and the Epistles. And we were interested to observe that this instruction is so often associated with the word duty or with commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "A new commandment I give unto you." The implication, of course, being that this is not something that comes naturally to us. And we observe this to be so, for within the context of the church and with those who are joined together in the church, there is not necessarily any natural connection or biological connection or emotional or much less romantic connection, and yet nevertheless the instruction stands that we should seek to have this love the one toward another, which love we observe in so many places is likened to that of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, which we considered to be unconditional and sacrificial and humbling to self and in all things fulfilling the will and the word of God, which of course was the way in which Christ most fully demonstrated his love for his own and for his disciples in particular, by doing that which God had sent him forth to do. And thus we considered from various parts of the scripture what this Christian love and affection is to be like, and how it is our great purpose and principle as members of a local church to strive together for unity and peace, as described in Ephesians chapter 4. I shall not summarize any further the message of last time, but we come this evening to the 12th and final point in our declaration of practice, which simply states as follows: the authorized version of the scriptures only should be used at all our services. The authorized version of the scriptures only should be used at all our services. It is some 4 years ago that we commenced to look at our affirmation of faith. And you may recall or wish to remind yourselves by turning there that the very first point that we make in our affirmation of faith is this: that we stand for the supernatural and plenary authority of the Holy Scriptures, that the 66 books contained in the Old and New Testaments are the inspired and inerrant Word of God. That is our belief. That is our affirmation. We affirm that this is what is most surely believed among us. And in consequence of that statement of faith, our declaration of practice is this: that the authorized version only is used at our services. And it is important for us to understand and to comprehend what the connection is between those two things, and to understand it aright. When we describe the inspiration of the Word of God, when we read, for example, in 1 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, what do we understand that inspiration to mean, and to what did that inspiration apply? Well, as we come through the Scriptures, and as we consider the various books of the Bible which are here comprised and compiled together, we see how God sovereignly overruled and directed and brought about the historical events and circumstances which arose from the time of creation through to the end of biblical history and so on to the present. God is sovereign in all those things. He caused them to happen precisely as his will and purpose directed. And God likewise caused that those histories should be recorded. And certainly in respect of the earliest part of biblical history, it was Moses to whom God evidently communicated his truth. It is interesting to observe how part of that may well have been conveyed by oral tradition, by the actual spoken testimony of certain persons with whom Moses was contemporary. And if you compare the longevities of various Bible patriarchs, you will find how few steps it is between Adam and Moses. But it is equally evident that much else which is there in those histories must have been revealed to Moses directly by God. And in this, we see God's inspiration at work. And likewise, we see how God inspires the words of the psalmist and inspires the words of Solomon and inspired them much by the events and experiences through which those individuals passed and by moving them spiritually and emotionally to commit much to writing in the Psalms and in the Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes and so on. And then we have the prophets to whom God's word came, sometimes audibly, sometimes by dream or vision, sometimes how in spite of themselves and almost unconsciously or unwillingly they became the channel of the word of God. And what is also evident is that they did not simply declare that word in spoken form to the people, as evidently they did at the time, but also it was committed to writing, sometimes by the men themselves, sometimes by others. The prophecies of Jeremiah, for example, having been largely committed to writing by a servant called Baruch. And likewise, as we come to the New Testament, we see how God used the likes of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John to transcribe the record of the life and public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they were able to receive by first-hand account in the larger part. And then we have the epistles, don't we, which the Apostle Paul in the large part was inspired to write, likewise Peter and James and John. They were moved by God to write precisely the words that they did and to direct them and send them to the churches of God, whereafter they were evidently treasured and preserved and ultimately form a part of the Bible as we know it. The inspiration of God, then, can be seen to apply to those original events and circumstances, to those the original motivation and moving of the prophets, to the original transcription and committing to writing of the things that were done and said, because this was ever the purpose of God, that there should be his word, his mind and will, as revealed unto humanity, committed to paper, or to the older equivalents as existed at the time, in order that there should be this written word of God that has ultimately come down to us. This is what we are referring to when we speak of God's inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, his original inspiration, his inspiring of its original committal to writing. But beyond this, we do not claim inspiration. We most certainly affirm the providence of God. We affirm the preservation which God has granted to his word in order that it might continue and that it might proceed, and in order that such promises, as we heard reiterated there by Peter, the word of the Lord endureth forever, in order that this might be practically seen to be true in earth's time and history, God preserved and providentially has kept his word to this present time. But there is a great difference between God's providential preservation of his word and his original inspiration of the word. God inspired his word at the first and inspired its committal to writing in the first instance. But of course, thereafter, all sorts of things have happened and all sorts of circumstances have intervened. In the absence of the printing press, in relative terms, a modern invention, the only way of replicating or multiplying written works was by the physical copying out of them again, which was, of course, done numerous times in the cases of the scriptures, both old and new. And in some cases it was done well, and in some cases it was done badly, and in some cases it was done intentionally badly. In some cases it was done with alterations and changes for nefarious and sinful motive. Nevertheless, God's word still existed. It is also important for us to register that it pleased God to transmit his word and his mind and will unto humanity in certain languages of humanity. And for the larger part, that was Hebrew in the case of the Old Testament, and Greek in the case of the New, and in other places a certain amount of Aramaic and of Chaldee. Now, this was not simply an accident. It was not merely convenience on the part of God. That is how he sovereignly worked, because the existence and the arising of certain languages was as much a part of the sovereign purposes of God as the transmission of his word. It might have pleased God to reveal his mind and will and to have his word originally committed to almost any of the languages of men, and yet it pleased him to reveal it first amongst persons who spoke the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. And then, in the sovereignty of God, the Greek language had come into existence and had permeated through much of the Middle East by the time of the first century, and it was in the Greek language that so much of the New Testament was written. And this is how God was pleased to work, and these are the languages in which he inspired his word to originally be written. Not because God was limited by that, not because God was obliged to work like that, but because God chose to work like that. And so perhaps the question might arise in our minds, well then, if we are best to understand God's word, and if we would most like to read God's word as close to the original as possible, then perhaps what we ought to do is to learn Hebrew and to learn Greek, in order to be able to read the scriptures in their original languages. Now, far be it from me to dissuade you from such a course of action if you were concerned or interested to do so. No doubt there would be some profit and benefit in doing so. But do not imagine that this will be greatly to your advantage. Because, of course, though we were to dedicate the rest of our natural lives to the study of those languages, to Hebrew and to Greek, we could hardly expect to know them as though they were our mother tongue or as though they were our native language. And likewise, it is important for us to realize that the Hebrew of the Bible and the Greek of the Bible no longer exist as living languages. It is interesting to note that Hebrew, as a spoken language, dropped out of existence at one point in history, and was only relatively recently restored to use in the 1800s. And that form of Hebrew spoken in parts of the world today is very greatly removed from the Hebrew in which the Bible is written. And the same is likewise true of the modern Greek language, as compared, or rather contrasted, with the Greek of the Bible. And so it is not possible to speak the Hebrew of Bible times as though it were a modern or an existing or a living tongue. It is not possible to learn biblical Greek in that way either. For indeed, much of what is known and taught about those two languages comes from the record of the scriptures itself. And thus there is a very limited knowledge of the vocabulary of those languages. And what we know about them is confined largely to our knowledge of the Bible. It would never be possible to speak Hebrew or to learn Hebrew from an individual who could tell you what it was like to speak Hebrew in Bible times and to explain to you the color and nuance and association of the various words, or even their etymology or origins, or even their linguistic connections, because so much of that information and that knowledge is lost. And the same applies likewise to the Greek language. It should therefore be obvious to us that if we are ever going to read the Word of God, if we are going to read the Bible and to gain an understanding or a comprehension of it, then it will be necessary for us to have a translation of the Bible, to have a version of the Bible. And I trust that we are sensible and clear-eyed enough to understand that that is what we have before us in the Scriptures as we read them here. We have a version of the Bible. We have a translation of the Bible. We do not claim inspiration for our English Bible because God did not communicate his word in English. It pleased God to do it in Hebrew and in Greek. We have a translation. We have a form or an edition of the Word of God. And indeed, versions of the Word of God have been in existence almost as long as the original has been in existence. Because, as I previously mentioned, by virtue of it being copied by hand and replicated by hand and replicated by fallible and finite human instruments, it was subject inevitably to errors and to omissions and to additions and to changes, some of them inadvertent, some of them sadly intentional. And in the mercies of God and in the goodness of God, in the process of time, the translation of the Bible into English began to occur. I use the word English advisedly or in quotations because one of the earliest translations into the language of these islands occurred in the 7th century, when, of course, the form of speech was Anglo-Saxon. And various parts of the Word of God were translated into the languages spoken in this particular part of the world over that period of time, from the 7th century until 1382, when John Wycliffe was raised up in the purposes of God and completed a translation, with others assisting him, of the whole of the Bible into English as it existed at that time, albeit largely relying on the Latin Vulgate for his translation. And it would be another 150 years before, again, in the purposes of God, one William Tyndale was raised up, who had the opportunity and the advantage of going back to both a Greek and Hebrew texts of the original Scriptures to make a much better and fuller translation of the Word of God. He was martyred before being able to complete it, and one Miles Coverdale took up the work, and betwixt himself and another man, John Rogers, they completed the whole Bible at that time in the middle 1500s. Various other versions and forms of the Bible in the English language continued until in the early 1600s, and the reign of King James I, a concerted and a authorized effort or endeavor to produce a definitive copy of the Word of God translated into English was embarked upon. And it is this particular form of the English Bible, the authorized version, to which we have expressed our support and our favour in this point of our declaration of practice. Now, I would encourage you to refer to it as the authorised version. It is a word which has a ring to it, and I would say that it is a version of the Word of God which has authority and which we are authorised in our support for and in our favour for. We do the Word of God no favours by associating it with any mortal man, much less King James I, who, sad to say, was a godless and licentious and generally wicked character, moved by political expediency and pragmatism, whose recommendation at the attempt to form a definitive word, English Bible, was motivated more as a distractionary technique to avoid dealing with religious disputes and controversies in his day. He is hardly to be commended in this particular work. He was evidently moved by the sovereign purposes of God, but we go so far as to say it was entirely in spite of himself. and contrary to his otherwise wicked character. Nevertheless, the machinations of that particular man and the work which he was instrumental in setting into motion results in this Bible which we have before us at the present time, translated, completed in 1611 with some minor modifications in the years immediately following. The authorized version, the English Bible. Let me stress to you once again, my friends, that this is a version of the Word of God in the English language. Now, I make this point very intentionally, because, as you know, in these days there are a lot of very erroneous views circulated, particularly one sometimes described as KJV onlyism, the notion that some special and divine inspiration has attended the translation of the Bible into English. And there are those who go so far as to say that this, the King James Version of the Bible, as they somewhat vulgarly call it, is the best Bible that has ever existed, and that the Hebrew and Greek originals were merely a stepping stone to this version which we have in our English language. Well, my friends, apart from being Anglo-centric almost to the point of racism, one can hardly begin to seek to defend or even to explain such way-out views as these. What we have before us is a version of the Bible in the English language, and let us be under no illusion about that. It is a very good translation of the Bible. It is a very sound and reliable translation of the Bible for reasons we will shortly explore. But we do not claim inspiration for it. We do not claim infallibility for the English version of the Bible. We certainly do not claim inerrancy for the 1611 authorized version of the Bible. Because, sad to say, that there are errors here, inadvertent errors, and alas also some intentional errors. There were those involved in its translation who intentionally sought to obscure or otherwise alter the clear meaning of words, translating the word immersion as baptism instead, translating the word assembly or congregation as church instead, translating the word overseer as bishop instead, seeking to defend their malpractices and their doctrinal and theological errors. This version of the Bible is likewise done no favours by having the so-called epistle dedicatory often published at its commencement, a sycophantic and blasphemous letter written concerning James the First and using language and words otherwise applied to God or to the Lord Jesus Christ, to James the First and his predecessor Elizabeth the First. The Bible would be far better without it. It is also true to say that the translators of this 1611 English Bible were influenced by the circumstances of their day, and certain of those cultural influences find their way into the scriptures. The choice of words which they used, particularly in relation to proper nouns, in relation to animals or to musical instruments or things of that nature, are very often motivated by things which they knew in that early part of the 17th century. Nevertheless, these things notwithstanding, we stand by our statement here in our declaration of practice that the authorized version is to be used to the exclusion of any others in our services and in our worship here at North Road Chapel. And let me seek to bring to you in the time that remains to us seven fundamental reasons why we stand by this version of the English Bible exclusively. In a work of translation, and even if we were talking about this in a secular context, or in relation to any other work of literature, we might say certain fundamental facts or factors need to be considered. What are we going to translate from? Who is going to do that translation? What will be their principles in making that translation? And how will they use the target language or the language which is their objective in the translation as they make it? And what are the circumstances under which they will make that translation? These are fundamental questions to be asked in relation to any translation work or endeavour. Let us apply them then in the question of the Word of God, the Bible, where they become so much more important and the answers become so much more significant. The question then to be asked, firstly, is what original is to be used, what text is going to be used to form the basis of this translation. And as I have already alluded and mentioned, there are many texts, there are many forms, there are many versions and editions of the Word of God that have existed, some of them at least as long as the divinely inspired originals. And it should be evident to anyone amongst us that the correct original texts, the right basis, the right starting point, is essential to have. Now, in this respect, it is not sufficient to simply say, well, if we find the oldest available manuscripts, they are bound to be more accurate because they are older. That argument simply does not hold true, because we find, and even in the Bible itself and in the New Testament epistles, we find the inspired authors railing against those who sought to wrest and to distort the Word of God even during their lifetimes. And Peter, likewise, in this epistle that we have been reading, speaks of those who seek to wrest and to distort the Word of God. They were doing it with Paul's epistles even during the lifetime of Paul and of Peter. So let us not imagine that it is sufficient in the search for an original or a sound text to simply go to that which is oldest. Neither is it sufficient to try and find what particular versions or editions of the Bible are most numerous. The so-called majority text, and of all those manuscripts and portions and parts of manuscripts which are found or which archaeology has uncovered, to simply pick the readings or the forms of the books that are most numerous. We cannot apply mere statistics in the search for the correct texts of the Word of God. That which we desire is to find the correct ones, the most accurate ones, those that were evidently used and approved by the early church and by the Christians themselves at that time, those which are, to use another literary expression, the autograph editions that bear the hallmarks and have eternal internal evidence of their authenticity and their approved use by the early New Testament church. And it is for this reason that we select a Bible translated from the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the received text, or the Textus Receptus, as it is sometimes called, of the New Testament. Because these are the principles which define those originals: authenticity, accuracy, and correctness. Not simply antiquity, not simply numeracy, but rather authenticity and accuracy. The authorized version of the Bible is the only English version of the Bible which you can have, which you can read from, which has used exclusively the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the received text of the New Testament as the basis of its translation. And this is why we stick to it. Now, secondly, who are the translators going to be in this work of translation? Secular history has recorded the names and much of the biographies of the men who were used in the translation of the authorized version, and there were approximately 50 of them in total. And once again, we need to be realistic and honest about some of these characters. Some of them, it is fair to say, were outright rogues and villains, and ought never to have been involved at all, and yet nevertheless they were. But those few exceptions or bad apples aside, it is remarkable to observe some of the men and the characters of the men who were involved in the translation of the Word of God at that time. Now remember, my friends, that this is the early 1600s. And to be able to speak foreign languages at that time was not merely a matter of reading the right books or going to the right sort of school, because the opportunities for learning, the opportunities for travel, for example, were so much more limited at that point in history. To be enabled to have the ability to speak and to understand foreign languages at that point in time and history was a matter not so much of mere education and opportunity as gift. And the ability which certain of those characters evidently had for the understanding of languages is all the more remarkable when we consider the point in time and history that we are talking about. And yet such gifts they had and such skill they had, all the disadvantages of their age notwithstanding. But what is also very significant about many of the translators of this authorized version is the spirituality of them, is that these men believed God. They believed that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. They had real and genuine faith. Yes, they may have had all sorts of doctrinal and practical and ecclesiological errors, but nevertheless, many of them, not all, but many, were true believers in God. And they brought their faith to the work of translation. Now, my friends, in this present day and age, if one were to undertake again to translate the Word of God and to seek to form a committee of at least 50 persons from a broad spectrum of churches and ecclesiological backgrounds, to find 50 individuals, or even fewer than that, with the skills in languages and with the comprehension of Greek and Hebrew that was required, and coupled with that, true faith, would be very difficult to find, I would dare to say. And yet, there in 1604 and in the years immediately following, there came together this remarkable group of persons, many of whom were unified by these common features with skill in languages and true faith. They were genuine and believing Christians. They also came from a variety of backgrounds. They were not confined to one particular church or even one particular ecclesiastical way of thinking. And that in itself was significant. They were from across the divide which existed in those days between those within the established church who tended towards the practices and former errors of Rome, and those at the other extreme who were reckoned as Puritans, who sought for reform and for purity and for a complete separation from many of the practices that had been passed on from Rome. Because you will remember that the independent, the reformed Church of England was in its relative infancy at this time, having existed for less than 50 years. And the diversity of these men's backgrounds became a remedy against denominational bias and became a factor in preventing partisan attitudes appearing in the text, simply because of their diversity. But thirdly, what were the principles to be in the translation of the Word of God? Because you see, in any work of translation, it is necessary to set the ground rules. It is important to say what the principles that are going to be and what system of translation one is going to follow. Now, there are the practical considerations. There are the principles of translation which are going to be applied. Now, this is a subject in its own right and would make a very extensive study, but let me speak of two translation principles in particular, which one might say are at opposite extremes. One is sometimes referred to as dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence. That is to say, one reads a passage or a portion in the original tongue and then seeks to comprehend something of its meaning and sense and give something which is broadly equivalent in the target language. So, for example, if one were to read in the original scriptures references to a lamb or to shepherds, but to be translating that word of God into the language of a land where sheep or shepherding were unknown, then one might look for another form of agriculture or for another form of animal husbandry and select a different animal. And thereafter, whenever references to lambs or to sheep are mentioned in the Bible, to substitute instead some other animal known to the culture and to the language into which one is translating. It is called dynamic equivalence. And some will say that surely this is the only way in which anything ought to be translated, because what we need to do is to convey the sense, to convey the meaning, to have something which is culturally relevant for the language into which we are making the translation. But of course, here is a very great danger, because now one has ceased simply to translate words into a new language, and one is trying to read meaning and to translate meaning. And here, a dreadful assumption or presumption has to be made, namely this, that one understands exactly what the meaning of the original is in order to convey it in the new language. Now, what man is there alive who can take even the least part of the Word of God and say they know exactly what it means and every possible facet of meaning which is contained there? What man would ever stand up and claim that for himself? And yet these are the assumptions, the presumptuous attitude that needs to be adopted in the matter of dynamic equivalence. And to attempt to translate God's word like that is dangerous ground indeed. Because in so many places and in so many verses, we find that the form of words, though perhaps cumbersome when translated directly into English, though perhaps somewhat enigmatic when translated into English, that form of words, that particular grammatical construction, has got other facets of meaning, has got other points of connection, relates to other sections of the Word of God. It cannot simply be given some cultural spin. The Word of God has to be translated, word by word. This is a translation principle referred to as formal equivalence, where one seeks to retain the order of words and the grammar of the original language as much as possible. And though it might be more difficult to understand, and though it might not be culturally relevant in the target language, yet nevertheless one has sought to do justice for every word, were it possible, of the original. The Authorized Version is one of the few English Bibles which has been translated principally and primarily on formal equivalence principles. Alas, not in every place. There are one or two points, even in this Bible, where our translators indulged themselves and bent the rules. The expression "God forbid," for example, is never to be found in the original scriptures. Neither is the expression "God save the king." But these were included at the time. Nevertheless, here we have it, the Authorized Version, translated on formal equivalence principles. But still further, we must say, what are the spiritual principles What are the spiritual principles in place when the Word of God is translated? You see, another factor which united so many of those original translators was this. They believed the Bible to be the Word of God. They believed, as we've stated, we believe in the supernatural and plenary authority of the Holy Scriptures. They believed that the 66 books contained in the Old and New Testaments were the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And that fundamental belief dictated their actions and affected their attitudes and the whole manner in which they dealt with His work. Now, my friends, if one were to take a cross-section of Christendom in this day and age, or to select 50 Christians with a knowledge of biblical languages to set them on a work of translation, how many of them believe in the inerrancy of scriptures in this day and age? How many of them believe in fundamental matters such as creation or the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection of the dead or the second coming of the Lord Jesus? My friends, Christendom in this modern so-called enlightened day and age is full of skeptics and critics and doubters and deniers of almost every biblical doctrine that's going. But mercifully, this was less of an issue all those years ago. Less of an issue 400 years ago, where the spiritual principles upon which this Bible was translated were these. Men believed that what they were translating was God's word. They believed that the originals were inerrant and were inspired and were divinely imparted. And they handled them aright. I would suggest that any modern attempt at translation in this day and age would not be met with the same degree of faith and the same degree of belief in the person and the power of God and His Word. And then fifthly, we must ask, what are the circumstances of the translation? The circumstances under which that work of translation was made. Now, we might say very broadly that there are perhaps two potential extremes. There were those who sought to translate the Word of God and to convey it into new languages in times of intense persecution. There were those who did it under great threat to their liberty, to their livelihood, and even to their lives. And many of them paid with their lives, not least William Tyndale, whom we have previously mentioned. To translate the Word of God under circumstances like that, we might say, certainly focuses one's attention and certainly might have all sorts of beneficial consequences, otherwise unprecedented or unexpected. And yet surely there must be disadvantages too. And we wonder on how many occasions William Tyndale in his translation work was driven by intense need or even by fear, and his work was hindered or hampered by the circumstances in which he worked. But then there is the other extreme. The extreme of liberty and freedom and opportunity. And we might say, well, surely this is more advantageous. Surely happier times like that would be ideal for a work of translating the Word of God. Surely in this day and age, when there is so little opposition, so little persecution, there is so much religious freedom and tolerance, would not this be ideal for a translation work to be attempted? I think not, my friends. Because alas, that with so much freedom and liberty comes also spiritual apathy, comes a degree of spiritual complacency. You see, my friends, in the days when this Bible which we have before us was translated, what people believed mattered. Persecution was not unheard of, was not unknown. There had been, right up to the times that this work was attempted, and there were still, after it was completed, times of great religious persecution. Times when to profess certain things concerning one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ could be visited with all sorts of corporal and even capital punishment. And it focused men's minds. People could not be lazy in religion. They could not be unsure about what they believed. They could not equivocate, they could not compromise in the things for which they stood, because it could still be a matter of life and death. And remarkably, we find that the translation of this authorized version occurred at a point in history, occurred at a time in history where matters almost hung in the balance, where things were poised almost upon a knife edge. Yes, these men were given the liberty to go about their work, and they were given a place in which to do it, and they were given freedom to go about it. But still, their senses, their spiritual and literary senses, were sharpened and heightened, no doubt, by the threats that still hung in the air, by the danger which still attended one's profession of faith. Such a time could hardly be expected to come around again. Such a time, no doubt sovereignly ordered by God, precisely to move and to direct this work of translation which we see before us. And then sixthly, one might say, in a work of translation, how is one going to apply and to modify the target language to suit the work of translation? Now let me suggest to you, my friends, that in this day and age, if you were to find a book written in a foreign language and to undertake to translate it into English, you would perhaps not dare to invent new words to suit the translation. Indeed, you might find yourself something of a literary laughingstock if you had to resort to inventing entirely new words for the English language and dictionary simply because you felt you could not otherwise translate this foreign language work. But we find that in the translation of the Authorized Version there was no such embarrassment or concern, and in numerous places where the translators felt that no English word in existence would do justice to the original, and that they could not render the original into any existing word in the English vocabulary, then they created a new one. And whilst it is somewhat difficult to identify them all and to know exactly what was and was not in existence prior to 1604, it has been suggested that there are some 40 words that were added to the English language by virtue of the translation of the Authorized Version, where Hebrew or Greek words were transliterated directly into English. An English word was invented which simply sounded like the original, or was given a English suffix or prefix to make it work in English grammar. And this they did, because nothing else would suffice. This they dared to do in order to best represent the originals. Now, of course, a point in which the translators of the Authorized Version particularly used the English language to match the originals was in the use of singular second-person pronouns. Now, there are those who look at the Authorized Version of the Bible and they look at the recurrence of words like thee and thou and thy and thine, and they say, well, this is simply archaic. The Authorized Version is translated like that simply because that's how people spoke back then. No, they didn't. If you care to read at the front of your Bible the Epistle Dedicatory, which I don't recommend, or the Letter of the Translators to the Readers, which is rather more beneficial and profitable, you will see what modern English was like in 1604 through to 1611, and you will not find singular second-person pronouns in either of those writings, because they were not in common use. The word you and yours was used by English speakers in 1611 just as we do. It was used for a singular object or for a plural object. The translators of the Authorized Version intentionally reverted to a form of English which was already archaic in their day, because they felt that that only would do justice to the originals. Because in both biblical Greek and biblical Hebrew, singular second-person pronouns either exist or can be indicated by the context and by the surrounding language. And so as they wrote the Bible, as they translated the Bible in 1611, they intentionally reverted to singular second-person pronouns for singular individuals. Thus God is spoken of in those terms. Thine, O Lord, is the kingdom. Thou art great, thou art mighty. Second person pronouns of a singular form to denote a singular person. There is no other English Bible in wide circulation which has exclusively used this approach in order to best reflect the original scriptures. And yet here we have it in the authorized version of the Bible. Lastly, we must ask this: what was the end in view of these translators as they went about their work? In this day and age, why might an individual decide to translate a work from one language into another? They might do it, perhaps, out of personal interest. They might do it out of self-interest. They might do it because they think that they will get a name for themselves by doing such a work as this. And they might become renowned as a great translator of a particular language. And one might suggest that few would embark upon such a work unless they felt that in the long run it would be remunerative and it would pay them. But you know, my friends, none of these considerations came into play in the translation of the authorized version, because the remarkable thing was this: by virtue of being a work of committee and a work of many individuals, none would ever receive recognition or fame for their involvement in the translation of the Bible. Indeed, I would dare to ask you even now how many of the translators of the authorized version you could name. And you will not find them listed, you will not find them named anywhere in the pages of Holy Scripture, unless some sort of historical introduction is inserted somewhere into your Bible. They are individually and personally forgotten. They were never to be paid for their labours. Yes, their expenses were covered in order that they might continue the work, but they did not become rich men by virtue of this labour. Indeed, some became relatively impoverished by the labours which they expended in this particular work. These things did not come into question. It is sad to say, my friends, that in so many modern versions of the Bible, so-called, finance is a motivation. New Bibles are published because publishing houses want to make money from it. They produce the new international version, and once they have sold as many copies as that, they think they can, there must be a revision to the new international version. There must be the even newer international version. There must be the new international version for children, or the new international version for women, or the new international version in yet another form, because it is considered financially viable or advantageous for the making of money. And modern publishing houses, as Nelson or as Hodder and Stoughton or whoever else you might care to name, will not engage upon a project unless they think they can make money from it. But mercifully, the Bible that we have before us was freed from such considerations at the time of its writing. The end in view of the translators was this: they wanted the most authentic, the most accurate form of the Bible in English that they could possibly achieve. Because any number of religious controversies raged on at the time, and the surest way to settle such questions and to silence such arguments was to prevent people arguing about the words of the Bible and come with a form of words that would be acceptable to all and could be denied or refuted by none. And this, they felt, was the best way to resolving theological questions and for answering doctrinal arguments. By having the most accurate and authentic form of the Bible in the English language that they could achieve. And this was their end. And this was their object. And let me suggest to you that that object which they had in view has greatly influenced and affected the manner and the way in which this particular version of the Bible has been conveyed into English. Now, my friends, in the course of this evening, we have said much about the Bible. We have said much concerning the Bible. But we have not perhaps devoted the sort of time that one likes to in exploring what the Bible has to say. Now, my friends, this point that we have in our declaration of practice is not attended by any proof texts. And it is also true to say that the Bible itself will not be found to defend the authorized version, because, of course, the Bible predates the authorized version by thousands of years. Nevertheless, in conclusion this evening, let me suggest to you two verses of scripture that will defend and justify this principle that we take of using this particular version in the English language. And one of those verses is here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he is speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has expressed it in glorious terms, you will note here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form of sound words. You see, my friends, in the purposes of God, we communicate ideas by words. Language is known to almost every race and nation and tribe of humanity. The form of words is essential to the conveying of meaning and to the expression of reality. And here the Apostle Paul almost seems to interrupt himself at verse 13. He has been speaking in such glowing terms of the work of God through Christ Jesus in salvation, speaking of the manifestation of the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, life and immortality brought to light, which he preaches and which he teaches, and of which he is not ashamed, because he knows whom he has believed. He is persuaded that he is able to keep that committed unto him against that day. And you see, it is in the light of those things, and is in consequence of those great and mighty truths, that he says, hold fast the form of sound words. Because if we do not have the right words to express these things, and if we do not choose sound and proper words to express them, then great damage, great harm, great injury, great loss might be suffered. My friends, the truth of the gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, needs to be expressed as accurately, as properly, as fully and completely as we possibly can. We need to literally go to the lengths and depths of meaning and expression in our particular language, that we should do it justice, that we should do it right. And therefore we seek in all things to hold fast the form of sound words. The form of words is not a nicety, is not a matter of personal preference. It is essential to the conveyance of truth and of the gospel. And lastly, let me refer you to this in Proverbs chapter 23. And here in the Old Testament we find a corresponding truth. And here in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, the scripture says, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Do you get the sense of that, my friends? Buy the truth and sell it not. The implication is this: labor to have that which is true. Exert yourself and expend your energies to have that which is true, which is genuine, which is accurate, which is reliable. It is worth the expenditure. It will return and repay the investment, because it is the truth, and because it is vital and necessary to have the truth. And having the truth, do not part with it. Do not sell it. Do not think you can do without it or dispense with it. If you have bought the truth, if you have gone to those lengths to ensure that what you have is true, do not part with it. Do not part from it. Because in the possession of truth, This verse reminds us there is wisdom and instruction and understanding. Indeed, my friends, the very knowledge of salvation and immortality. May the Lord then bless and help us in these things and enable us to continue to practice that which we declare. We seek it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude with a hymn 323. 323. Oh, may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties may I see, and still increasing light. 323. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.